Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking today about the kingdom of God, but we're going to be looking at Genesis 25. And we're getting farther and farther into this Abrahamic story. We're getting into Isaac. We talked about this choice of Rebekah to become the vessel of many nations, a promise given to Abraham, and of course Abraham had, you know, another wife, and besides Sarah and then Haggai, and had many children by her, and she's an interesting character. We know very little about her. She has a kind of a unique name, but in Genesis 24. We never got to a kind of summary of what that chapter was really about. We met this interesting character, this virgin, who also had never been with man. We brought why such a redundant statement. Neither had any man known her, and she was a virgin. So there's two things there, that she was this virgin and neither had any man known her. So how was she a virgin? What would that also represent besides not having known a man? Well, the term virgin shows up all the time in the New Testament. And they actually have temples. Some of the people that were in charge in the temples were called Vestal Virgins. And what... why were they called Vestal Virgins? I mean, obviously, they weren't supposed to be with a man. They weren't supposed to marry. They weren't supposed to have lovers. But what was their job? They could actually exonerate somebody of the death penalty. They were the ones who could issue pardons. We have in the United States, there's a president who can issue pardons. And that was a big thing in the news. At least it was a big thing in the news when Trump issued pardons. But when other presidents like Obama and Clinton issued pardons, pardoning drug dealers and people who had kind of cartel and mafia ties, they were getting pardons. Why were they getting pardons? How much did that cost somebody? But that's not even news, hardly. You don't hear that in the media. But yet that goes on all the time. There's all kinds of deals being made in governments because governments often become corrupt. And they become corrupt because of certain characteristics that you find, certain practices that you find in those civil governments. Civil government is a government created by men. It's the, you know, civil law is the law created by men. How do they create that law? Well, they empower some men to rule over them and all the other members of that civil society. And we've talked about that. The cities, you know, let's build us a city, and the city will be our cauldron. Well, what they're talking about is building a civil government. And there's all kinds of different civil governments. Some are certainly better than others, but there are certain characteristics of it. But one of the unique characteristics of Abraham, and also we can say Isaac, is they didn't live in a civil government. They had lived in Ur, or, I mean, Abraham had, and he had left that, and evidently he lived before he came to Ur, somewhere else, because Ur was kind of a city that was discovered. It was buried in mud, and it was actually excavated by its historical inhabitants. There were evidently inhabitants before it got submerged in mud and filled with mud, but there was a group of inhabitants that dug it out and began to inhabit the city and rebuild the city and rebuild the civil government of the city. And that's why we get the Hammurabi codes. That's what Nimrod was all about, is setting up a system. And he had the help of Terah, who helped him set up that system. He actually worked for Nimrod. And so what was really going on? Nimrod, you know, is, you know, Nimrod the Great. Nimrod the Mighty Hunter. And in this next chapter, we're going to see someone who is a hunter get born. And someone who is not really a hunter, but he buys his birthright with the benefit of a pot of porridge. If that's really the case, was it just a pot of porridge? One of the things that we have noticed with Abraham, or should have noticed, is that Abraham was not just an old guy living in a tent, that he could muster an army overnight that could defeat five kings overnight. And when he did that, he literally had a right to own the people he saved. They owed him their lives. And all the stuff that was stolen, he had a right to all the stuff. But Abraham, not living in a city-state like Haran, like Ur, like Sodom, said he wouldn't even take a buckle. And yet, where was the city that he lived in? He did seem to be a part of some sort of group, including a guy called Melchizedek, king of Salem, but we've explored that. Melchizedek is the righteous king of peace. That's actually what the words mean. That this righteous king of peace wasn't collecting taxes from Abraham, but tithing from Abraham. And when Abraham went to war, he evidently traveled some distance to get there, but the war was over by the time he got there. But he brought supplies, bread and wine and other foods and stuff, and maybe people to help him with this war. Because the war was really, it wasn't really a war. He wasn't conquering another nation. It appeared to be what we would call today a police action. We do that all the time. United Nations will send in troops because somebody's warring and they're fighting. You know, it might be in Africa or it might be over in Syria or in Russia and the Ukraine. And so we have police actions that try to bring peace to the area. And that may have been what Melchizedek was going to do. That he was going to come with lots and lots of people and help bring peace. But Abraham had already done it. Abraham had already brought peace to the area. Fascinating idea to think of it in those terms. But Abraham was told to get out of the city and nativity of his family. What was his family? Actually, Terah was told to also, but Terah didn't go. He only went so far. He left Ur, took possession of himself, left Ur. He didn't rebel like the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, but he was able to take possession of his family and all those, you know, all their servants, all their household, and left. Even we saw yesterday, or the previous show, we saw that Rebecca didn't just go by herself. She brought her damsels, other women. Were those other women married? Were those other women bringing anybody else with them? Did they have to leave their mothers behind, their families behind? How many people came with Rebecca? Now, Rebecca was given a camel to ride. And so she's riding on this camel when she's going back. But it doesn't say that there wasn't other people with burros and maybe also camels and other beasts of burden, that there could have easily been 100, 200 people in that entourage. You know, traveling those distances, we know there were at least 10 camels that went with the servant of Abraham, but we don't know if there was 100 men or 10 men. I mean, they're traveling with all kinds of gold and gifts. And could you do that in those days? Just travel days in the mountains and in the valleys and through the roadways with just a couple of guys, you know, 10 guys? The caravans didn't do that. Caravans traveled with large numbers of people because there was safety in numbers. So we just don't know. We can imagine there was. It doesn't say there was. It doesn't say there wasn't. But we do see that extra people are often traveling with these. And certainly, if Abraham from his own household was able to muster 900 men, young men, armed, ready to fight, how many other people traveled with Abraham, allied themselves with Abraham? I mean, they clearly say that there were numerous other people who did join with the forces of Abraham and did so overnight. And we know from other writings that Nimrod organized the people in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. But he did it from the top down. And how did he do it? Well, he offered them benefits because he was a mighty provider instead of the Lord. Abraham's provider was the Lord. Even when Bera, king of Sodom, wanted to provide him with the gifts of the spoils that he had saved, which he was entitled to, he wouldn't even take a buckle. He's operating different than everybody else. Lot wanted to live in the city-states. Lot sat in the gates. And as we said in our study, that sitting in the gates meant that he was a judge. And according to ancient writings, he was one of five judges. The head judge of five judges of Sodom, who were the Supreme Court of Sodom, settled disputes. And evidently, men came demonstrating outside the household of the Supreme Court, the leader of the Supreme Court. Well, we've had that in the news today, you know, and in the last few years, several times, there were instances where people were literally threatening the leaders of the Supreme Court, coming to their doors, and they had to be protected. And that's the thing that we sometimes miss. We look at these stories because they are short. They are abbreviated. We get little pieces here and there. One of the blessings of Rebecca was that she would be the mother of thousands, millions of people. And that she would, her people would sit in the gates of their enemy. Why would that be? Because they would sit in judgment of their enemy. And we didn't go into a lot of detail, but we did mention that how did Israel sit in the judgment of Egypt? How did Israel destroy the Egyptian army, which was considered, you know, invincible? Well, they let God destroy them. And their own blindness to the dangers that they were running into destroyed them. Because the people of Egypt, who at least the ones who did not go with Moses, because many Egyptians went with Moses, but those who pursued them with chariots and swords to spoil them, they were spoiled. And in essence, they were spoiled because Israel sat in the gates. God was able to protect the Israelites as they were crossing the Red Sea because they had begun to learn what it meant to be Israel. Just heard in the news where somebody was talking about what Israel is. That Jacob was Israel, and we've talked about that in the recent chapters. That Israel understood what it was to be Israel because he drank of a particular well. And that well, I actually added to our page on that well just today. That's not the topic, so we won't get off on that sidetrack. And eventually we will talk more about the smoking furnace, or Abraham's original vision. It all had to do with the sacrifices of the people and dividing the sacrifices and this division, this separateness. It's tied up in the name of that well, that there is a separateness, because that's what holiness is, to be separate. And it's very clear that Abraham wanted Isaac to be separate from the city-states and the spirit that dwelt in the city-states, because the city-states were cauldrons where the people were the flesh, where the people were the human resources. Now, if you go back over our studies that we've gone over already, you'll start to hear these phrases and these words identifying. That even the word city in the Hebrew language means terror. Well, it didn't mean terror to Lot. Lot wouldn't leave the city. And when he finally was willing to leave the city, he just wanted to go to another city. You know, an insignificant city. I have to be in a city somewhere. Why? Because he was afraid. And of course, we see that instruction over and over again in the Bible. Not to be afraid. Don't be afraid. And of course, that's actually tied up in the smoking furnace and the glowing lamp that divides the sacrifices of the righteous from the sacrifices of the unrighteous. And of course, that's actually what the whole story of Cain and Abel was about. Something was unrighteous with the sacrifice of Cain. And people come up with excuses. Oh, it was because it was from the earth. It was just vegetables and fruits from the earth. While Seth was from the blood. Well, yeah, but there's more to it than that. It was from the blood of sheep. And people will tell you that sheep, well, when you go to butcher a sheep, you can lay it down and it will just lay there while you bleed it out. And it dies. But now it nourishes the shepherd so that the whole flock can survive. But it's the willingness of the sheep that, you know, a Jehovah Witness was here when we were shearing one year, and they had read in their watchtower that all you had to do was lay your hands on a sheep and it would just lay there so you could shear it. Well, I sheared just the other day. They don't all just lay down. But there is something to that, to the point of view. You know, if they're going to butcher a camel, they have to tie it up. If they're going to butcher other animals, cattle, they would have to put it in a a stone chute and then run it down the chute, because it's not going to just stand there and let you butcher it. But I have stories about that as well. But they understand these things because they grow up, they live daily as herdsmen. And so when they're talking about the sacrifice of a sheep, they're talking about a sheep that willingly sacrifices. I had to move the sheep this morning early from one field to the next. All I did was go over to the gate. I opened it up. I went up and checked a few things while it was open. Nobody went towards the gate. I went down through the gate, and then I turned around and saw that they weren't coming, and I wanted to shut the gate. So I called them. Hey, sheep. Hey, sheep. They all got up. They all came down, went through the gate, and I closed it. That's the nature of sheep. Now, I can do that with cattle, too, but that's why they're talking about us like a lamb to slaughter, because they willingly sacrifice. And then why is that important? Well, if you don't understand these basic metaphors that we see in nature and in life, you don't understand what Melchizedek was doing. He was a king that received tithes, not taxes. Abraham could have been a ruler over people, but he bound the people together with compassion, with, you know, this servant, not the one that we see going to get Rebekah. They never name him, but the servant, the original servant from Damascus. Was he really from Damascus, or do those words mean something else? Just like the names of the wells that are between Koresh and Bera. We explained all that. That it's, they're actually talking about principles. And if you don't understand those principles, you may not understand Abraham and what he was doing. And if you don't understand Abraham, you're not going to understand what Isaac was doing. If you don't understand what Isaac was doing, you won't understand what Jacob was doing and why Jacob finally became known as Israel. And then you won't understand what Moses was doing teaching the people that came out of Egypt after 400 years what it meant to be Israel. And you might call yourself Israel, but you won't be Israel. You might call yourself a follower of Abraham, but you won't be a follower of Abraham. So, in summary of that chapter 24, Abraham and his servants, it's a story of the willingness to entrust power to the people, to other people, to a servant, to individuals, not to control them, not to rule over them, not to create one purse, but everybody is responsible for their own household. And Rebekah comes along. She is chosen by God. She is called by an inner spirit to be this vessel for nations. And her willingness to serve, to work for others, to give of her energy and her time and her sweat. This is Rebekah, who is beautiful, but covers her beauty to be chosen not for her beauty, but for who she is in spirit, and a meditating husband of God's choice, Isaac, comes to take her. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're trying to put this together so that you get a much deeper insight into who Abraham was, what Abraham was doing. Because the New Testament talks about the walk of Abraham, a walk of faith. They don't talk about the walk of Lot, which is a walk without faith. He had to stay in the city. He wanted the protection of the city-state. That's what Lot was interested in. That's what he was seeking. And he was afraid to step out of that protection of the city-state that should have been a terror, because in the city-state you become a human resource, which is why Barrow wanted the people. Give me back the people. Even asking that question says that there's some sort of possession going on here, or desire for possession. You can have all the stuff, but just give me the people so that I will have these human resources again. And people wanted to be, you know, they didn't like paying taxes. They didn't, you know, when they discovered that they were human resources, some never discover that, some do. And that they're literally what we call in the New Testament merchandise. And they become merchandise because they gathered in a city. They had a league with the city, a contract with the city. We will live in the city, and a portion of our labor will belong to you. We will have to obey your laws and those laws that come to us by those who sit in the gates. Those who are sit in a position of judgment. But we want to be taken care of. And we make this agreement. And that's how they created the city-states. You know, let's build us a city. And the city will be our cauldron. And we will be the flesh in the city. Proverbs tells us that. It's very clear. David talks about it. What should have been for your welfare has become a snare. You're snared in the city. You're a citizen of the city, but you're also a human resource of the city. You don't pay tithes to the mayor. You pay taxes to the mayor. And he provides you with your daily ministration of social welfare. When you get old, when you get sick, he supplies you with policemen. You don't have to come up with 900 armed men when thieves come, robbers come. You've got somebody who will come and supposedly protect you. You know, like a protection dog. He's not supposed to eat the sheep. He's just supposed to protect the sheep. I had a friend who had a couple of protection dogs. And he would leave them out with his sheep. Sometimes for days. He was a very hard worker, but he didn't always get out there to feed the dog. He would cut open a bag of dog food and leave it for them if he thought he wasn't going to be back the next day. Because he couldn't watch the sheep and hay at his farm at the same time. So he'd have to leave the sheep, and they were grazing a long ways away. Well, if he didn't get back quick enough and they ran out of dog food, or maybe the birds came and ate the dog food, I don't know. Occasionally, that protection dog would eat one of the sheep. And so he ended up pulling the teeth of the sheep. Now, he's out of business now, so if Animal Humane Society, I wasn't there when he did, but this is what he told me. He pulled the teeth of the dog so it would not kill the sheep. It could eat dog food, but it wasn't going to be eating any more sheep. But he couldn't afford just to do away with the dog. But this is the story of the city-state. It's going to have its protection dogs. You know, it's soldiers or policemen, or, you know, you can have hundreds of agencies. You can identify them with alphabetical letters. But occasionally, they eat the sheep. They devour the sheep. They kill the sheep. They abuse the sheep. And so you have commissions to pull their teeth or fire them or whatever it is. But this is because you're giving men power, and power corrupts. What happens when the mayor becomes corrupt and he is robbing you and he is taking graft and corruption? Well, we saw that in Israel, before they had a king. They had judges in Samuel 8. They have judges, and they were taking bribes. Could they have removed those judges without electing a king? Yes. But in order to understand how, you have to understand how Moses' government actually functioned. People have a lot of the rituals and ceremonies interpreted by men, but they don't really understand the underlying theme that we find in Abraham, Moses, Melchizedek, and Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Why? Because to support the government appointed by Christ, when he turned to his apostles and says, I appoint unto you a kingdom, that's a government, but you're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles. He said that previously. Who exercised authority? Melchizedek didn't exercise authority. He was supported by tithes, not taxes. He didn't force the offerings of the people. He didn't require that the people obtain membership in the city-state of Salem, which was not a city-state. Salem, they say, you know, king of Salem, but he was king of peace, because the word Salem means peace. Christ was a king of peace, because he ordered his government officers, we call them ministers, we call them diaconus, deacons, minister of ten. He said, you can't exercise authority like other governments. You have to be like the order of Melchizedek, dependent upon free will contributions. People don't like the word tithes now, but all a tithe was a contribution by one of the families that were gathered together in groups of ten, which Christ commanded that we do, and take care of one another, not out of force, not out of covetous practices, not by the authority of men who exercise authority, but to do so by charity, which is also the word for love. That's how the kingdom works. That's how Abraham did it. Free will offerings, given freely. That's how Moses did it. All the offerings for the Levites, tithed through according to their service, had to be free will. They weren't forced. That's a different kind of government than what we find in Sodom, what we find in Haran. That's even different than what we find with Nahor. And we see Nahor in this chapter 25. And Nahor, you wouldn't necessarily say he was the ruler of a city of blood, but he wasn't doing what Abraham did. And so Abraham did not want Isaac going back there. He didn't want him to go in that place. And so he was kept separate. And we saw him in the field. Besede, you know, be it shin deleth, hay, at the eventide, meditating. That's what they say, the word is meditate, which is an unusual word as well. You know, it's this lamad shin, vav, hey, is it hey or chet? I can't remember. No, chet. Yeah, and he's in this field meditating. Anyway, you can go back and we'll make those recordings available and hear what we have to say on that. But today we're going to go into this chapter 25, which begins with Abraham's death, and it's about his descendants. And it says, then again Abraham took a wife after the burial of Sarah, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran, Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. All these names have meaning. And it goes on to say that Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Ashurim and Letushim and somebody by the name of Lumimim. And that Lumimim is an unusual spelling. And it's given a particular Strong's number of 3817. And it says that this is the only place that the word shows up in the Bible, in the Old Testament. But it actually shows up all over the place in the Old Testament with the same exact spelling. But they don't attribute it to the name of this descendant, you know, of the sons of Dedan. But again, if we understood all those names and what they meant, now they may be real names of real people, but Abraham's life was an allegory. And the events may have really happened. We may not always understand them the way that the translators have translated it, but that doesn't matter if we're following the Holy Spirit. And that's what Abraham is looking for. He's trying to get back to the tree of life and the Holy Spirit. And that smoking furnace and burning lamp is going to show us the way, because it really represents the Holy Spirit. Remember that the Holy Spirit, if you love your neighbor and love your enemy even, it will be like hot coals upon his head. Where do those hot coals come from? From the burning furnace. You know, the smoking furnace and the burning lamp. That the Holy Spirit is like a fire. And when you're willing to receive that fire, you will be baptized with fire and the Holy Spirit. But what keeps us from the Holy Spirit? We don't really love the light enough to endure the pain ourselves of that Holy Spirit. Because that Holy Spirit is going to show us where we went wrong. Now, the book is always referring to these things and has lots of interesting stories and people and characters and interaction. And in between the lines and in the metaphor and allegories of the story, we can uncover the path of Abraham. I thought it was fascinating that Abraham's wife was Keturah. That word Keturah, which is where we get words like Qatar and places like that today, although they don't mean the same thing today, but it's the word that means incense. His wife's name was incense? Is there a reason why it's incense? And then what is incense? I mean, there's sweet incense mentioned many times in the Old Testament. They talk about it as a smell arising from burning of incense. It's symbolic of sanctification, purification. It's actually supposed to drive out evil. You know, it's an offering given as a symbol. And because, you know, like when we studied Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate burned incense every year in the temple. Either, you know, back in the temple of Jupiter, or if he was out on a mission, there was usually a place where you would burn it. You'd set up a little altar and you would burn it before witnesses. And he burnt that incense to the Son of God. Filius Deis. But it wasn't Jesus Christ. It was Augustus Caesar. And it showed his loyalty by burning the incense. Because that was one of the official titles of Julius Caesar. and Augustus Caesar and other Caesars that come along. Tiberius, that was the Caesar at the time. Pontius Pilate, that was the Caesar at that time. As a matter of fact, Pontius Pilate was married to the granddaughter, the favorite granddaughter of Tiberius Caesar. And every year on a certain day, he would burn incense to Tiberius as the son of God. Now, was Tiberius really the son of God? Well, he was called the son of God by those people who were dependent upon his civil government for their welfare. That welfare was a snare and a trap, according to David and according to Paul, who quotes that. But if you don't understand that part of history, you may have an idea of what the New Testament is talking about, but you won't have the richness of it. You might have the richness of it if you're really sitting down and reading it with the Holy Spirit. But how will you know if you're really following the Holy Spirit or not? Well, Jesus tells you, James tells you, by what you do. People say, I don't have to do anything, I just have to believe in Jesus. Well, how do you know you believe in Jesus? Well, I said I believe in Jesus. So it's what you say that saves you? Because Jesus says it's not what you say, but what you do. Not that you're saved by works, but your works are evidence of whether or not you're actually living in the light of the Holy Spirit. And so this message that I just referred to, which is all like New Testament stuff, goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. Certainly goes back to Abraham. Goes back to Isaac. Goes back to Rebekah. Goes back to Jacob. Goes back to the bondage of Egypt. The sons of Jacob did not know what it meant to be Israel. And they had to go into bondage for 400 years. So if you find yourself wherever you are at in time or in the world, if you find yourself in bondage, say like a percentage of your labor no longer belongs to you, but it belongs to men who exercise authority that work in government, well, then you're back in bondage again. You're not living by faith, hope, and charity. You may have a little faith and a little bit of hope and a little bit of charity, but you're not going the way of Christ, because Christians, I just heard this story this morning where somebody was talking about Polycarp and his martyrdom. All he had to do was say that the Christians are atheists because they did not believe in the gods of Rome, and he would have been spared. But instead he said that the Romans were atheists because they did not believe in the God of heaven. Well, this is the story of Abraham. And of course, people wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him when he was way back before he even got to Ur. And they wanted to kill him in Ur. But he kept seeking this kingdom of God and its righteousness, to live according to Melchizedek, the ways of Melchizedek, through faith, hope, and charity. So he was walking in faith outside of the protection of the city-states. He didn't ask for their protection, pray for their protection. And he didn't obligate himself. And he was put in a position where he could do that. But that's way different than just saying that you believe in God. So it tells us that the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, and Hanok, and Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah, because they were generations, and the kingdom of God is from generation to generation. So where did all these people go? Well, we don't have a written record. But there was probably, when this was written, there was still knowledge of where all these people went and who they were. But it doesn't matter if you're a descendant of Jacob. That doesn't make you Israel. It's whether or not you're drinking of the well of Beersheba. And you'll just have to go to our study on that to find out what that means. Because we're going to go on to verse 5 here in chapter 25. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. So he gave all that he had to Isaac, so these other guys didn't get anything? Well, no, we go on to verse 6. But unto the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived, eastward unto the east country. Now, maybe that's just geographic. Maybe there's a message in that. While Abraham still lived. I mean, the normal word for, you know, lived is, what is it, chet yad, and, you know, living, alive, you know, something that is, you know, alive. You know, 197 times is translated live, 144 times life, 76 times the same word is translated beast, that when we see the beasts of the field that got on the ark, that you could translate those same words into living souls got on the ark. Were there other people on the ark? I'll leave it to you and the Holy Spirit to figure it out. I'm just saying that word is also translated beast. That means to live. Except for the fact that the word that we see here is accompanied by another word, which is Ayin Vav Delet, which actually begins with a beit in this case. This is how you end up taking single words and getting so many different meanings. At least it's one way, is that they add extra letters to the word, an extra nun, an extra vav, added to the word, describing his life, how he lived, that this is his household. But we'll look at that later. In verse 7 it says, and these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 103 years. So he lived a long time. But the important thing here, I think, for our purposes today, is that Isaac's half-brothers, by these other women that, you know, like Keturah, were sent away. They were given something. They were given gifts. And they probably had all kinds of servants. And they were sent away where they could choose to live like Abraham. Or they could maybe choose to form city-states. And, you know, and they're allowed to do that. Even Cain was allowed to construct and furnish the sacrifices for his altars in the means and the way that he did. It's a temptation to become too powerful, like Nimrod, who is this mighty provider instead of the Lord. Like the word, we've said this, the hunter, mighty hunter instead of the Lord. The same word is mostly translated provisions, victuals, you know, things he's providing stuff for people. And this is going to be important as we get into Jacob and Esau. And we're seeing Abraham die here in verse 8. Then Abraham gave up the ghost, this spirit, and died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in this cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre. And in this field, which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. We've talked about Heth, men of some faith. There was Abraham buried and Sarah his wife. But we'll talk more about this and the blessings that were given to Isaac when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. So welcome back. So now we're at this point where Abraham is giving gifts to all of his children by Keturah and probably Ishmael as well. But he has sent them away, like he sent Ishmael away and Hagar. And yet there's got to be hundreds, maybe thousands of people that are still looking to Isaac. So because these are all descendants of Abraham, they are receiving the blessing that was given to Abraham by Melchizedek, King of Peace. And that blessing is theoretically to them as well. But he, instead of putting this blessing on, and this is going to be important as we see with Isaac and his sons, that he gives this blessing only to one son, this special blessing. And that's why they're saying all that he had, this would be including the blessing, he is giving to Isaac. But he blesses the others with gifts and, you know, guidance and wisdom and all the things. You know, he's raising up these children to their wives. The wife is extremely important. What kind of a mother is she? Is she boiling her kids in the mother's milk, as we've talked about? You can read an article on meat and milk and find out what that means. Or is she a good mother? Because a bad mother will spoil her child, ruin her child, weaken her child. And a woman is also, back to the allegory, a woman is also this, like the church, is significant of a woman. You know, it's symbolic of a woman. She is the bride of Christ. This is what the church is. But the church is in charge of the daily ministration. And the daily ministration of what? Of religion. Well, what's religion? See, all these, if somebody is giving you the wrong definition of some of these words, you're not going to understand what you're reading. Unless the Holy Spirit is strong in your family. But religion, pure religion at least, is how you take care of the widows and orphans and needy of your society. Abraham was doing it through free will offerings. Moses was doing it through free will offerings. Jesus Christ was doing it through free will offerings. Evidently, Melchizedek was doing it through free will offerings. But the king of Bera was not. The king of Sodom, Bera, was not. The king of Nimrod was not. And probably Nahor was not. He may have been very benevolent. We just don't have the details. But he became king after Abraham left, because there was no other brother. The other brother had died. Haran had died in Babylon. Probably put to death for doing something that was against the civil code. And that's why Terah left. He didn't want to be a part of that. But that exercising authority is not the way of God. Melchizedek knew the way of God. Abraham was learning it. Isaac would learn it. Eventually, Jacob would learn it. And eventually, Israel would learn it. Just because you call yourself Israel doesn't make you a follower of Moses or Abraham. Just because you call yourself a Christian, that doesn't make you a follower of Christ. You actually have to be a doer of his word and not the doctrines of men. So Abraham dies. He is given these gifts. He's buried. And in verse 11 it says, "And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt by the well of Lahori." Okay, what's that Lahori? Because it's actually the same as Ber Lahori. And I have a link there where I've been steadily adding to it, showing you each individual word, each individual letter, as it's in that word and what it means. And basically, it's talking about this well of Ber Lahori that begins with this process of clarification through revelation, which is what we're talking about. To understand the scriptures, you need to sit down with the Holy Spirit and receive the revelation of the Holy Spirit. The facts and information I give you are simply from the tree of knowledge. They're not going to give you revelation, but they may help you with your unbelief and what God is trying to tell you in your heart. If you think God is trying to tell you in your heart that it's absolutely okay to covet your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority one over the other, we can show you that Jesus says that's not okay. Now, you can get mad at us. You can call us a heretic. But I'm just telling you what Jesus said. I'm just giving you the knowledge of what the book actually is saying. But if you repent, think differently than the world, think differently than Bera, think differently than Nimrod, think differently than Lot. Because Lot, there was some good in Lot. But he was afraid to leave the city. He had to be dragged out, physically dragged out. And that dragging out was the result of the grace of Abraham. Because Abraham prayed for Lot, pleaded for Lot. And we're going to see that again in the case of Isaac, who was first seen meditating in a field. His prayers had an effect. When, you know, the king and his whole household became sterile, the wombs of the daughters in his household were now barren. It took the prayer of Abraham to make them fertile again, because his prayers worked, because he was willing to see the light. If you want to sit in darkness, you're not born again, and your prayers may not work as good as they should work. But with Abraham, they did work. So Isaac dwelt by the well, this well that was like Christ. Christ considers himself a well. What he was bringing was a well to the woman at the well, that afterwards you're not going to thirst. This is the same metaphor and allegory for Isaac, because he's not dwelling in the city states. He's not dependent upon the protection of the city states. He's trusting in God. Now, these are the generations of Ishmael. So they're changing pace here in verse 12. Abraham's son from Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadar, and Tema, Jetur, Nephish, and Kedema. Again, all these words have meanings. But they also show that there's all kinds of descendants of Abraham, and many of them very fertile, having thousands of children, but they're not carrying the blessing that was given to Isaac. And if you remember what we just read in verse 11, that God blessed Isaac after the death of Abraham. So he was receiving this blessing directly of God, so that when he says a prayer, it makes a difference, because he is blessed of God. Even Jacob, who receives this blessing, Laban, tries to profit from it. And 21 years later, he has profited from it, because what he touches actually blesses life. It becomes more abundant, more successful. He finds water where others don't find water. So, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names. By their towns and by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. Now, he doesn't say cities. He says towns and castles. And he talks about, you know, these 12 princes. And we see that that's also mentioned in Genesis 17:20, where God promised that Ishmael would become a great nation and beget 12 princes. The list of Ishmael's sons are considered the ancestors of various Arab tribes. But a son must be true to their father, and what he becomes like the sons of Israel. When Jacob began to be called Israel, because he learned lessons, he learned the responsibility of the blessings of God, he was called Israel. But his sons were not originally called Israel. They were called the sons of Jacob, because they were sons of the flesh. They weren't full of the Spirit, and we've gone through that study, which is why we did that study first. So that you would have this understanding that there's a spiritual element to all these stories. And this spiritual element is absolutely essential in understanding, you know, what the nation of Israel is, what the way of God is, etc. In verse 17, and these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, and thou goest toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all of his brethren. Well, Assyria has a meaning too, as well as Shur and Havilah. But when it says that, that is before Egypt. Before what? Before the bondage of Egypt. So there was a period of time where these people were often living very much like Abraham. And then there was a period of time where a lot of these people went under the authority or the bondage of Egypt, where they lost access to certain God-given rights and became human resources, merchandise, in city states, in different civil governments. And today, almost nobody knows how to survive outside of a civil government and are extremely dependent upon the welfare offered by men who exercise authority one over the other. Proverbs refers to these as rulers who offer dainties that are considered to be deceitful meats. I'm quoting, you know, in Proverbs. Because those dainties are a snare and a trap. Just like the tables that should have been for your welfare are a snare and a trap, according to David and Paul. And you're not going to get this from most of the ministers out there. They're just going to tell you that you're saved because you say you believe in Jesus, even though Jesus says, not those who say, but those who do it the will of the Father. And it is not the will of the Father that you covet your neighbor's goods through the exercising authority of men in governments, which is why he sent you the Levites, why he sent you and appointed the ministers of the church, so that you could have a system whereby you could take care of the needy of your society that does not exercise authority one over the other. Don't have, you know, because covetous practices, according to Paul, is idolatry. See, all those Romans depended on their government for their social welfare, provided through their temples, their government temples. All the Christians depended upon a network of faith, hope, and charity to provide for their welfare. People want to think they can save themselves with a thought. But if it's the wrong thought, they have need of repentance. Repentance is changing the way you think. So, you know, we're going through these verses, but we're trying to show you that if you don't go the way of Christ, you'll end up back in the bondage of Egypt. And that's what Peter tells us. He tells you flat out, through covetous practices, you will be made merchandise. You'll be made human resources again. You'll do what the Bible says not to do, which is return to the bondage of Egypt. And the bondage of Egypt was 20% of your labor belonged to the government of Egypt. And the house you lived in and the land you lived in actually belonged to the Pharaoh. He just let you live there. He may have taxed you on the land or charged some sort of rent, but you didn't own it as a possession. You just had a legal title to it. Now, we explain all this in the book Covenants of the Gods, which is free online, so you can understand it. But you won't understand it unless you're willing to repent of the way you've been thinking, if the way you've been thinking is wrong. And Abraham had taught Isaac how to think, but now Isaac has to do it. He has to do it according to the ways of the God of Abraham. Verse 19, and these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. Now, these words Syrian, they have meaning besides locations. Even the word Bethuel has a meaning besides the name of the wife and the father of Laban and Rebekah. And Isaac entreated, and they have a particular word there, entreated the Lord, and they have a particular word for the Lord there. Normally it's Yadavah as the letters. That's how you spell it. We call it Yahweh. But they have a Lamad in front of that. And you won't find that all over the Bible, but it does appear in numerous places. And this is one of the things I've discovered over the years, is that adding these letters enriches the meaning of the words that they're using. It will help you overcome your misunderstanding that has been given to you by the ministers of the world, who tickle your ears and tell you you're saved even though you're not doing what Christ said. And they often don't even tell you what Christ said. They skip where he says, you have to do this, and this is important. Instead, they go to doctrines of men. Most churches, if you read their doctrines, most of the words in their doctrines are not the words of Christ. They're based on the private interpretation of whoever it is who wrote the doctrine. It's not actually, and it's some of the worst egregious elements of these doctrines is the words they leave out that are the directives of Christ. So we're just trying to bring people's attention to that. Your mind can only be repentant when you conform to the Holy Spirit. And it is only the leading of the Holy Spirit that will clarify the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We're just trying to help you with it. We're willing to have those discussions with people about it. But Isaac entreated. And of course, when they say that, like I said, they have a particular word there that you find. But we'll address that a little bit later. But for his wife, Ishtov. And you know, it actually has the Tov in this spelling of the word for wife. Because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, same word, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, that's why I brought up the story of Abimelech's whole household no longer could bear children. And this is going to be very significant in the days ahead. And you needed to have somebody like Abraham pray for you in order for you to bear a child. This is what we see with Abimelech. And now we even see it with Isaac's own wife, Rebekah. She is unable to conceive. And Isaac entreated on her behalf. He entreated God on her behalf. And then she conceived. Very important. The children struggled together, it says. Now they're changing pace here in verse 22. Struggled together within her. So she's got twins. She didn't just conceive one child. She conceived two different children. Very different children. Within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And went to inquire of the Lord. And they have another word there for inquire. What seek is translated in seek most often of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her. So now she's communicating directly with the Lord. Sarah went through the same process. And of course we saw in the previous chapter where she is taken to the tent of Sarah. She's taking the role that Sarah played in society. And so, but she's now hearing directly from the Lord. Has she learned to meditate like Isaac? Well, yes. Women can be a vessel of the Holy Spirit the same as men. But it's the Holy Spirit that makes the difference, not the fact that you're a man or a woman. You know, this is one of the things that Christ pointed out. They say, well, like, you know, which wife will the guy have? You don't understand the kingdom of heaven because you're still dividing men and women. Each of them are very distinct roles. And each of them have their own unique lessons with them. But a woman needs to stand alone with the Holy Spirit just the same as a man needs to stand alone with the Holy Spirit. And if it's the real Holy Spirit, there won't be so much conflict. The conflict you experience is trying to bring light into you to resolve these conflicts, because man and woman were made differently, but both are vessels of the Holy Spirit. Somebody asked at the agreement conference way back in Colorado when we first began a real open ministry, and he says, what if you don't believe that a man should exercise authority over a woman? Can a woman be a preacher? And exercise authority over men. The preachers of Christ don't exercise authority over men either. Jesus said, you are not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority one over the other. So, yes, women are ministers, but they don't need to be ministers of men. A man should be married according to the Bible to be a minister. Why? Because his wife will minister unto the women and to the young girls. That would be inappropriate and it would not be very effective for men going and explaining a lot of these things to young women. But you need a woman who can. This is kind of the role of Sarah. The role of Sarah is a lot bigger than that, because out of the woman comes the next generation, but it also only does so when it comes out of a man. And of course, we don't want Jacob fathering children. We want Israel fathering children. So men need to learn what that means, just as the women need to learn what Sarah learned and what Rebecca learned. So anyway, she asks to find out, and she does. And we'll talk about that when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back. So she has this war going on inside of her womb, and she prays to God to find out what it is, and God responds to her and tells her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people. The word people there is that word that we talked about earlier, I think it was in verse 3. Leum mem, which is lamad, elef, mem, yod, mem, peoples. And it's people is almost always plural, although we see it written sometimes as peoples, because there are two manners of peoples. And it says, shall be separated from thy bowels, from thy womb. It'll come out of thy womb. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people. And the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over, like a hairy garment. And they called him his name Esau. And after that came his brother out. And his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, of his provisions. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And now when they use the word loved here, they mean that they had a tendency to favor the way of Jacob versus the way of Esau. So these are going to be the fathers of two manner of people. There is no actual word, single word in the text that's translated manner, as in manner of people, but it's the other words that are in the text, the other letters that are added to all the words of the text. And a person could just get drowned in looking at all these letters and finding out the meaning of them. But one of the things that it is important for us to realize that in this verse 27, where it says we see Esau was a cunning hunter, and it's the same word hunter that we see with Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter or provider instead of the Lord. And of course, right away there, they're talking about how Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his provisions. Again, that's what we're seeing there. And we can picture that he was running around hunting deer all the time and shooting deer and antelope or whatever animals they had there to hunt and providing. But these aren't single guys. That there's hundreds and hundreds of people involved. These are, the followers, all the followers of Abraham in his household, in this not city-state, but gathering of people, was probably thousands. If you can muster 900 young men who are armed in Abraham's house, that has to include thousands of people in order to be able to do that. And there's no reason to believe that Isaac wasn't able to do that. But the others who came out of the loins of Abraham were sent away. They went off to do their own thing somewhere else. And some of them went off and did many of the things that Abraham thought was good. But now it's their choice. You let them go and make their choice. That's what I did with my own children. I allowed them to go and make their own choice. There's coming a time where they will have to decide, things, because the time in the world is going to be changing. There's going to be new events. It always is. But these new events is going to bring new choices to them. And they will have to make those commitments. But hopefully their walks have been preparing them. And of course, they got a father who's praying to God on their behalf. And we'll see what comes of that. But this is what was going on. But it was after Abraham was gone that Isaac received the blessing of God. And this, even with Jesus, we see the same thing. That I must go, he says, so that you can increase. I will send unto you the Holy Spirit. But he had to go in order for them to grow. And of course, that's Abraham had to go for Isaac to grow. And they talk about that he was this mighty hunter, mighty provider. So he's providing for the people. I can't find any evidence that he was taxing the people, but he was a mighty provider. And of course, Julius Caesar didn't tax the Romans to provide them with all the benefits that he showered upon the temples of Rome, which allowed them to have, he was funding their welfare system, and he showered all kinds of gifts, millions and millions of dollars in gifts, but he didn't take that money from Romans. He took it from the Gauls and eventually from the Germanic tribes. And he sold people into slavery. So it was coveting other people's goods, not within the city-state of Rome itself, but in all the provinces. They all had to pay tribute, not tithes, but tribute back into Rome. And of course, the Corban of the Pharisees and Herod, which included the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees, was you sign up for our system of social welfare through rabbinical baptism. We give you a Hebrew name and number, and we will guarantee you benefits. And we will put the funds that you give us in a treasury. But we will have Gabbai and Molokai ministers out there making sure that you give your fair share. It was a return, the Corban of the Pharisees and Herod were returning the people to the bondage of Egypt, where a portion of whatever they produced belonged to the government, wasn't tied to the government, it was forcibly taken of them, not given of them. Like it said in the Old Testament, you give to the Levite, the minister of your choice, according to his service. You gift it to him. Free will offering. That's what Corban originally meant, was a free will offering. But there was a transition in Judea, first with a king, and then later on, you know, even Saul forced an offering and was told his kingdom wouldn't stand because he forced an offering. Well, this was going on in Israel, in Judea, at the time of Christ. And John the Baptist said no. That if you have two coats, share. Do it with charity. Jesus said, no, don't exercise authority one over the other and force the offerings of the people. Do it through charity. So you're either living by faith, hope, and charity. That's one manner of people. Or you're living by force and fear and fealty. You know, Lot was afraid to leave the city-state. He owed allegiance in that city-state. He belonged to Bera. Now, he probably had all kinds of privileges as the head of the Supreme Court in Sodom, if that's what it meant to sit in the gates of Sodom. But that's not... These are the two systems we see from Cain and Abel. The two systems where one is, you don't plow the Adama. Yes, the sacrifice came from the Adama. He plowed to get it, while the other followed him. They hear my voice and follow and lay down their life one for another. That's two different kinds of people. It's two different manners of people. And this was the difference between Esau and Jacob. But it doesn't make Esau bad. It means that Esau is going to face temptations. And of course, Jacob ended up getting that birthright. And we'll get into that later. But this word, Leomim, peoples, shows up, and we'll do a whole study on that eventually because it shows up numerous times in the Bible. It's not the most common appearance of the word that means people. It has this mem yad mem in it. Very important. Where it adds to this, what you do alters you. What you choose to do alters you. What you choose not to do alters you. And that's why Christianity was called the way, because they were doing things a different way. They were doing them the way Jacob would learn to do them and then be called Israel. He built altars to make amends to the people that were abused by his sons. And, you know, that's a different spirit than what we find in Esau, and what we find certainly in Nimrod, what we certainly find in Caesar, what we certainly find in all the governments that want to become the benefactors of the people by offering them tables filled with dainties and benefits. But we're told in the Bible over and over again, those are deceitful meats, that's idolatry. That's a covetous practice. It will make you merchandise. It will curse your children. That's New Testament. It's telling you. that if you covet your neighbor's goods through the men who exercise authority, you will go back into the bondage of Egypt. You'll become human resources, merchandise, and you will curse your children as a surety for debt. That's what will happen. Maybe that's already happened. You tell me. So, and so she delivered these two sons. And the one was evidently red hair. I mean, thick red hair. And after that came his brother out and his hand upon the heel of Esau. And Rebekah favored Jacob. And Jacob goes right into, in verse 29, where Jacob sought pottage, provisions. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. So evidently, in whatever system Esau was setting up, imagining that there's hundreds of people following Isaac, following the ways of Isaac, he's building altars and taking care of the needy of the people. He's not isolated out in some little tent there. Neither was Abraham. And he was having trouble. He was having some sort of dearth, faint. He didn't have enough provisions. So Jacob had provisions. He was doing things according to another manner of people. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, help me, give me provisions, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint, therefore." You know, he wants, therefore, was his name called Edom. He needed the benefit of the provisions of Jacob. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, failing. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" Now, what is that birthright? That's the blessing that came down from Melchizedek to Abraham. And now to Esau. But now it's going to go instead. Esau hasn't received it yet, but it's coming, supposedly. And Jacob says, "Give it to me." And he agrees. What is the birthright to me? He's willing to sell his birthright. Every time you go to the governments who exercise authority and sign up for their benefits, you're selling your birthright. You're going back into bondage, like Peter said, like David said. And you're doing it if those provisions are provided not because he's a rich man, but because he is exercising authority one over the other, then you're engaged in idolatry. Because you're engaged in covetous practices. And Paul's clear, Jesus is clear, covetousness is idolatry. So, people sell their birthright every day. That's what the book Covenants of the Gods is about. Show you 15 different ways you sell your birthright. Every chapter is another way. Another spoke of the wheel that will roll you down the road of destruction. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And he did. And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. And he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, the way we read that story in English, and you could interpret it that way almost if we got into the Hebrew, but you would have to believe that these were lone individuals. There was nobody else dependent upon them. There's like four, five, six people out there in the wilderness surviving. That does not seem to fit with the story of Abraham, and there's no reason to believe that, but if you want to believe that, that's fine. Because in precept, that's exactly what happened, is that Esau sold his birthright. He was operating in a different manner. Jacob was operating in a different manner. And Jacob felt that he had a right to be counted as the firstborn. And there's stories about, you know, a thread put on his arm and all of Esau's arm and all this stuff. So who was the rightful heir? Well, eventually, it's not Jacob or Esau. It's Israel. But then, what is Israel? Well, Israel is operating without a system of social welfare dependent upon men who exercise authority. Israel is a place where men practice pure religion, undefiled before God, because it is a way to take care of the needy of the world, unspotted by the ways of the world, the ways of these constitutional orders and systems of government. Because that's the word they use in the New Testament, that pure religion is unspotted by the constitutional order and systems of government. They're taking care of the needy through faith, hope, and charity. Are you ready to do that? Do you want to give that a try? Do you want to go that way? Because that's the way of Christ. And he knew you had to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands in order to do that. But that's what he wanted you to do. That's the way of early Christians. When they were going to be killing Polycarp, the story goes that they brought a table, laid out a table. And they put the money that he had to give to pay in to the treasury of the temple of Rome, the welfare system of Rome, because it was a government temple supported by tax dollars. They usually tax people outside of Rome, but eventually they tax the people in Rome, because Rome had runaway inflation, because Rome took all the silver out of the Roman silver coin. Took all the, and the people weren't even allowed to have gold coin. And so they used different coins, clay coins, scarabs, iron coins, and they became worthless. You went from 6 denarii to buy a sack of wheat, a modius of wheat, at the time of Jesus Christ to the time of Diocletian, where it would cost you 120,000 denarii to buy the same sack of wheat. History is repeating itself, and it will repeat itself for you. The question is, which manner of people are you? Are you the manner of people who live by faith, hope, and charity, or are you the manner of people who live by force, fear, and fealty, and you're eating at the table of Nimrod? You're eating the dainties of rulers who exercise authority one over the other and take away from your neighbor and from the future of your children to provide you with benefits today. That's not a secret. It's on the news every day. Trillions and trillions of dollars in debt. Every country is doing this. China's doing it. They're all in debt. Debt to who? How? Well, that's another story. And we talk about that. We explain what the golden calf was. And it's a reserve fund to take care of the needy of society. What was the Temple of Ephesus? Go to preparingyou.com. Look up Ephesus. Find out what they were doing in these temples. Look up the word temples. These are government temples providing welfare for the people, but making them human resources. Because you have to sign up and give them the power to take away from your neighbor, and at the same time you give them the power to take away from you. If you're wealthy and well off, that's okay. You know, I mean, half of the people that work for Jeff Bezos depend on government benefits. They can't take care of their parents. They got to have the government take care of their parents. Many of them have to get on food stamps. So they have abortions instead of having children. And now there seems to be something else affecting the wombs of the daughters of the world, that they're not getting pregnant as often. They're not producing as, they're not going full term. Many miscarriages. You need somebody who can pray for you on your behalf. Well, you have to be like Rebecca, who comes to serve. And then somebody will pray for you. And you have to pray for others. If you want to be the bride of Christ, you will, God will make you fertile. If you don't, other things will happen. So, as we saw in verse 22, these sons were struggled. And that struggle is good. It's the yin and yang of light and darkness. You know, in the image of the yin and yang, which is actually, if you can look at, some physicists have tried to look at, you know, the core of atoms, and they end up with a symbol that looks like the yin and yang that comes out of the Chinese philosophy. But the reality is that one is dark, one is light. What is leading? Because light exists, but darkness is simply the absence of light. And even in that symbol, there's a little light in the center. But who is leading the way, the light or the dark? I mean, they're supposedly both spinning around as a pattern. You know, I'm looking at the symbols. But what is the real force? If darkness doesn't exist, itself is not a force. It's light that's a force. And of course, why are we trying to get back to the tree of life? And what is keeping us from getting back to the tree of life? It's the light. The angel with the light that shines in every direction. We're fled into darkness, and everything that is bad that is happening is because we're not willing to see the truth. And the truth is the light, and the light is the truth and the way. Until then, God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.